Good morning. Please stand as we begin our worship.
Have a seat. Good morning to you all. It is good to see you. It is really good to see you. This morning we welcome John and Marilyn Fuller. They are our missionaries in residence, so they are here for much of the week. Marilyn is here for the week, and John has to go to a meeting. You know what it is about meetings, but he'll be back again. So there will be opportunity for you to share with them and meet with them. There's an event tomorrow evening at the church. The insert is in your bulletin. And there is a breakfast that is a little more intimate time on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. I think the e-news had 10 o'clock or something like that. It was not correct. So 9 o'clock on Saturday in the fireside room. And you can meet with them for a time then. And that would be, as I say, probably a little more intimate time. We do have some announcements. For those who have been here for a long time, Dave and Barb Squires are going to be at the second service, and they're just kind of a whirlwind tour through. So if you wanted to see them, you could stick around after the first service a little bit, and you may be able to at least say hi. A few other announcements that we have. We're still doing the photos for the photo directory. If you have not signed up, please do so, because time is well, not running. Well, it is running out, I suppose, so please get that signed. Seniors Lunch is this coming Wednesday, and so you do need to sign up today if you're planning on going for that. The Fall Cleanup Day is this coming Saturday, so if you really hate breakfast and really don't want to listen to the Fullers, and who wouldn't, you can do some raking outside, or you could do some raking outside and then come in for breakfast and meet with the Fullers. That's probably you know, the best of both worlds. So there may be some people that are not fully dressed up on Saturday morning. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday, and as we did last year, we had a special evening service for that, and we are going to do that again this year, but it is going to be at Calvin Christian Reformed Church on Merivale, and it's at 6:30. It's not at Presbyterian Standard Time, which is 7. It's, I guess, at Christian Reformed Standard Time, which is at 6:30. So you could plan on being there for that. Part of that event will also be a pulpit exchange. So I won't be here next Sunday. Oh, rats, I should have gotten his name. Peter from Calvary Christian Reformed Church. Jack, help me. Do you know Peter's last name?
It's in the
It's in the bulletin. I'm not preaching today, so like none of this stuff like mattered, right? It's not in the bulletin. Right, okay, that's right, that's where it is. I never look at that part. Yeah, so Peter will be here next week, and I will be there. Boy, I'm just not sorry. I'm glad you're here for the save, because this is not going well to start with. I think I'm going to stop now and let you look at the other announcements that we have, but we will pray, and I'm hoping we can do that properly. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the church's family. We thank you for being able to laugh together and share joy together, and we thank you for being able to share tears together. We thank you for your presence here with us, and we bow ourselves before you, Lord, to give you honor and glory, to acknowledge you as God, as Lord, as Creator, as Savior in Jesus Christ, as the one who is making us whole and holy by your Spirit. We celebrate you, we worship you, we honor you, because you are good and righteous and just. You are holy and almighty and loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate. We give you praise, Lord, and seek your grace upon us. Bless us with your mercy, forgive our sins, heal us of our brokenness, and make us a new people that would live for you this day and every day. All for your glory, Lord, we offer these prayers in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us give God all glory, praise, and honor.
You can stand as we sing.
Resurrection that we will rise again, for I believe in you. beyond all compare.
Continue our worship reading Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Now, as the offerings collected, we will sing together Amazing Grace.
It is a joy and pleasure to welcome John to the pulpit today. He's going to bring a brief update about OMF before he does the scripture reading and then into the sermon. So come on up.
Well, my biggest fear is now dealt with because my biggest fear about the whole morning was tripping, falling, dropping my computer. So we're good now. It's great to be here with you. It's a huge privilege to be at St. Paul's. We always enjoy our time here, and Ottawa isn't as far away as other places I travel, but 5 hours is enough that we just don't get up here as often as we'd like. So thank you for the opportunity to be here amongst you. Would you turn with me to John chapter 9, and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which contains one of the great characters of Scripture. I don't know, there are all the normal players that, you know, we know their names and everything. There's a whole group of people in Scripture that we don't know their names, but they're fascinating, and the man born blind is one of those for me. So let me just read chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 or 13 or something like 12 it is, and then we'll dig into that a little bit later. This is John chapter 9. As Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. And he replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Father, we thank you for your word and for the promise you've given us that you will teach us, that your spirit will guide us as we reflect on it. In your name, amen. I would like to just give you a brief update on the witness that OMF has in the world and our role in that, and then segue that into this story and just reflect a little bit on what witness, what mission means. And as I'll share in just a minute, that comes out of some conversations we're having across Canada, led by EFC and by Lausanne, Canada. Just a quick update on some things that are going on in our lives. We are in the middle of a leadership transition. Grant and I were talking about the challenges of taking holidays when you're, you know, deep into ministry, and it's probably, I'm sure it's the same when you're deep into business or whatever, but we're headed on a couple of weeks break immediately after this because Marilyn and I have both stepped down from our positions as in leadership with OMF Canada. We've, by God's grace, been able to turn over those responsibilities to some very godly men and women who have taken that on. My actual replacement as national director is not available until March 2020, but there is a good friend and colleague who's worked with OMF for many years who is taking the interim position for about 15 months. So we're actually without a job. It's great. There are a few things going on in our lives still, but we're really grateful for that transition. Marilyn and I will be taking new roles on January 2019, so about 2.5 months. I'll be taking an international director role with OMF, responsible for Canada, the U.S., and Latin America. It's wonderful. Travels all in the same time zones. Great. I will be also traveling to Singapore fairly regularly for international leadership meetings. That new role keeps me involved in Canada. We don't have to move. We're staying in Toronto. Toronto's a great place to be located if you're responsible for the Americas. Marilyn will be taking an HR, human resources role, with one of our teams that works with global partnerships, particularly in the majority world. So it's fascinating. We had a Brazilian couple in Toronto at our guest home for the last 3 weeks, sent from Brazil to Thailand, going to Singapore for our orientation course and going on to Thailand. They spent 2.5 weeks in Toronto working on their language and building relationships with Brazilian churches in Toronto. And so it's that kind of majority world missions movement that Marilyn will be involved with. I think a second thing I wanted to mention is that we're enjoying a period or a season in OMF of stepping back and reflecting on some of the significant changes that are happening globally when we talk about mission. We're calling it reimagining OMF. We're 150 years old, and every once in a while you just got to, you know, step back a bit and take a look at what's happening. And so it's been fascinating to be in conversations about the majority world mission movement. How do young people get involved? What's mission finances look like? So if you're interested in more of that discussion, I'd invite you to come Monday night, tomorrow night, when we talk about would Hudson Taylor do anything different if he was in charge now. I often have this as a mission leader, not often, I shouldn't say that, but from time to time, someone will say, well, we can't do that. That's not the way Hudson Taylor did it. And I'm here to tell you that Hudson Taylor was a flaming radical in his day. Things he did were just completely outside of the box for a lot of people of his day. And so it's fun to think about what Hudson Taylor might say and how we need to change things that at his time were radical and now probably need to be rethought again. So more on that on Monday night, and we'll mention it again on Saturday at breakfast after we do some leaf raking. Then I just also want to mention, and I'll reference this a bit later in the sermon, but we are facing some interesting days globally. Places like the Middle East, Turkey particularly, Saudi Arabia, China are in the news because of geopolitics, because of trade, because of what I think is fair to say the rise of increased nationalism and increased authoritarianism, and governments increasingly looking at how do we maintain appropriate control of our context. And that has implications for organizations like OMF and other organizations as well. And in China over the last year or so, we have seen a tightening up on restrictions for people who are in China as professionals, but also as Christians. And in some cases, that simply meant that visas are not renewed and that people who've been there for sometimes 20 years, know the language well, and have significant roles in ministry, but as professional servants, are asked to leave or not invited back. These are issues that are not new to OMF. We've been around for 150 years. We've been through these kind of processes. At the same time, in China, we also have seen the government establish greater controls over some of the different church communities in that country, both the established registered church and the unregistered church. And that has implications as well for the partnerships that we have in terms of Christian professionals working in China. And more recently, we have had a number of people who have been invited to come in and join the police or the authorities and have been questioned and eventually have been asked to leave on fairly short notice. And again, we respect the role of the Chinese government to determine who is within the country and who isn't, exactly the same as in Canada. And so we work with that. But it does mean that we need to prepare people well. We need to help people know how to respond to those kinds of issues. And we need to provide a good degree of member care for people who move through some of those experiences. So I'd invite you to pray. And this is not a new thing for our organization, nor is it just happening to our organization. It affects many organizations that have Christian professionals working in places where there are increased restrictions. And so pray for us. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for those who are having their world and their ministry involvements changed, sometimes on quite short notice. Which takes us to the question of John 9 and the whole discussion about what does witness mean? What does mission mean in the context of today's world? This has become an issue for us here in Canada. I've been involved in discussions with the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, with Lausanne Canada, with groups of mission leaders, asking, who are we as evangelicals today? What does it mean to be an evangelical? Do we even want to use that term anymore? You know, we see evangelicals mentioned in the news, and sometimes uncomfortably, for at least some of us. And so you begin to question, okay, what is our identity? What is at the core of being a follower of Jesus in Canada today? And there are a number of ways in which that conversation has gone. We've done some survey work. There's been a number of forums across Canada that EFC has run, just asking this question, asking what do people want to see as their key identity? Bevington's Quadrilateral is a fairly well-known sort of definition of evangelicals. It's not universally accepted, but he identifies four things that are sort of key to being an evangelical. One is the commitment that Jesus is the Son of God, the uniqueness of Christ. Secondly, the centrality of Scripture as the guide for how we live. Thirdly, the whole confidence that the gospel is intended to transform us, that the idea of conversion is something that God does through His Spirit to transform His people, and that we all need that. And lastly, that evangelicals are called and equipped by God to be engaged in the world, to be involved in mission and witness. And that those four seem to provide somewhat of a framework, at least for discussion. What's been interesting to us is to recognize that mission is central to what it means to be an evangelical in Canada, that that's something we want to reclaim, that we don't want to respond to a changing and in some cases more difficult climate, more uncomfortable climate for us as followers of Jesus, particularly those of us who grew up in a Christian Canada and are mourning the loss of that perhaps, and as we move into a more post-Christendom kind of world, we don't want to respond to that in fear. We want to respond to that with appropriate witness, with mission, with proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So what does mission mean? Had a fascinating conversation with Emily. Emily works for Medicine Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, and she's worked for many years with MSF. And if you know anything about the work of MSF, it's brutal, brutal work. Emily is not a believer. She's a friend of a friend of ours, and she ended up in our house about 6 or 8 months ago, really broken. I mean, she was a project manager for a project in the Congo where she saw rapes and murders. She was negotiating with warlords who were responsible for many of these atrocities. And it was brutal, brutal, brutal work. And she ended up in our home shattered. And we spent a week together just listening, talking, praying for her, just hugging her, feeding her, encouraging her. And in the course of that week, we ended up in this conversation where it was towards the end of the week, and Emily said to us, "You guys talk about mission a lot. And MSF talks about mission a lot. I mean, we consider ourselves a mission. We have missions all over the world. But I'm not sure we're talking about the same thing. What do you mean by mission?" And that got us into a really interesting conversation. And one of the things that came out of that that I really appreciated was, as Emily listened, she said, "Well, you know, there's this word, and I don't speak French, so I'm going to brutalize this, I'm sure, but témoigner, to witness, manger, to speak or to bear witness." And she said, "This is a very important concept in the MSF, because Medicine Sans Frontières does not take any government funding. In order that they can be really independent, their funding is all private, and they will stay in places for as long as possible to meet needs in those places. They will work in contexts that are very, very difficult. But there is a line they draw. There is a point where issues in corruption or brutality, issues of inappropriate behavior, of what in my world we would call unrighteousness, those issues become so severe that the MSF leadership in the country say, our staying here is actually empowering or creating a credibility for this government community, and we need to leave. Now, their rule in MSF is that if one part, one base, or one mission within the country feels this way, they have to talk to all the other missions, and they have to come to a consensus on when to leave. Because what happens, as soon as one leaves, the others will almost inevitably be kicked out, and that's because their policy, their commitment, is that they bear witness before they leave. In other words, they don't just sneak away. If they get to the point where they feel they have to leave, they, before, as they are leaving, they stand up and they declare the reasons why they're leaving. They speak the truth about the context. They témoigner, they witness. That's part of their mission, to bear witness. And I thought, you know, that resonates with me. There's an integrity to that. That as we stand in a context, we have to bear witness. We have to stand for truth and righteousness and justice, but also for the solutions that come to us in Christ. How do we find that balance? What does it mean to be involved in mission? Well, let me suggest to you that John chapter 9 helps us with this a little bit. And one of the things I love about this is that John chapter 9 presents us a model of witness which is actually very simple. That's why this sermon is entitled, This One Thing I Know. This One Thing I Know, because the witness of the man born blind was very simple. We'll look at that in a minute. So, going back to chapter 9, you'll remember that Jesus, this is fairly early in his ministry, Jesus is known as someone who is doing miracles as well as teaching. And this man, we don't know his name, but he was a beggar. He's on the side of the road probably most of the time. He may have had an established place. He is blind from birth. So all he knows is this life of being a beggar and dependent on other people. But he, and you can see this in the conversations he has, he's a very bright guy, and he's very articulate, and I'm sure he's listening, he's observing what's happened, his whole livelihood depends on being aware of his context. And he is, I'm sure, heard of Jesus. So Jesus and the disciples are going by, and one of the disciples asks his questions. He says, so, you know, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So this is an interesting theological question, right? You know, we're walking down the road, there's a man born blind, a beggar, obviously known to them. He didn't wear a sign that says, I'm blind from birth. They obviously knew his story well enough to say, you know, and the disciples turn to Jesus and say, hey, you know, as we're walking, can we have this theological discussion? And Jesus speaks into that very directly. Jesus says to them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's very important, I think, as we think about mission and witness, to recognize that biblical witness is first of all about God, not about us or those to whom we witness. It might be that if we had been there, we would be perhaps a little appalled by this disciple's callousness, lack of compassion for this man born blind. You know, you should do something here. And that would be entirely appropriate. And Jesus does that. Jesus turns to the man and then heals the man. Jesus reaches out in compassion to this man born blind. But it's interesting that that's not actually the first point Jesus makes. Mission is not actually just an interesting theological question, nor is it only an act of compassion on our part for the needs around us. Mission, fundamentally, is about God's glory. And this is the thing that Jesus is reminding the disciples about. And it almost sounds a little calloused. It sounds like, Jesus, you're saying that this is about, you know, God's causing this or God's... Jesus doesn't address that kind of theological question directly the way the disciples wanted him to. Jesus simply says, God and his glory is what is fundamental here. And this person here is part of an ongoing story that God will use to bring glory into this context. And then Jesus fulfills that by healing the man born blind. When we think of witness and mission, we must always keep that truth that God is at the center of our mission. God is at the center of our witness. We held a recent conference called Our Common Calling, referenced in the previous slide, where we talked with a group of mission leaders from across Canada about what is the core of mission. And one of the things that came out of that was a strong sense that it is God who sends us in mission. And that when we take on God's role of sending and forget that God has sent all of us, we can easily become trapped in a cycle that is about us and our sufficiency or about the other person's needs. And we forget that God is at work here. God has already been at work. God knew from the birth of this person, that man who was born blind. The scriptures tell us that God knits us together in our mother's womb. That doesn't mean that blindness was not caused by some function or aspect of sin that resulted in that blindness, perhaps in the brokenness of our world. However, God did not intervene. God did not bring healing at the moment of birth. God chose to allow Jesus into this story to bring about a moment of God's glory. And so as we look at people, as we consider need, and we should act in compassion as Jesus does, let's always step back and ask God, what is it you're doing here? What is your glory in this moment? How do we bring your glory into this moment? Because mission and witness flows from God and needs to reflect back to God. So when we talk about mission, then our acts of compassion are driven by what God wants to do in the life of the person ahead of us. And that is what Jesus does. Jesus turns to this blind man, and he brings healing. Now, I would have loved to have been there, because it certainly didn't look like any kind of healing service I know or have been a part of. I mean, there was mud and spit and smearing it was a very strange kind of moment. But in that whole process, and this is something that Jesus chooses to do a number of times in different ways, Jesus chooses to bring the healing in a way that gives to the man born blind the decision of what to do in response, an act of faith. So Jesus says to the man, go now and wash in the pool of Siloam. And I don't quite know what I would have done if I'd been the man born blind. I got mud on my eyes. Washing seems like a good idea. I'm not entirely convinced that we've got anything out of this that's useful or helpful. I don't know how far away the pool of Siloam was at that point. But what's interesting in the passage is that John chooses to put in a little parenthesis, this word means sent. The word Siloam, the pool. And John seems to be saying in this passage that this whole process of healing is also a process of mission, in the sense that Jesus is sending this man out into the world to choose to be, by his actions and the presence of God, to be a witness, which is very much what happens, because of course the beggar chooses to go and wash and to be healed, and he's very matter of fact about it. People ask him, and he says, the man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. I love this guy. He's very matter of fact. You want to know what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. This is what happened, right? And so he goes and does that. But of course, the very fact that God has impacted this man's life so dramatically becomes the witness. That story of what God has done in his life becomes the essence, the core of this man's witness, even before he knows very much about what actually is happening. And this is this point about this man. He doesn't know virtually anything about Jesus. We don't know how much he knows. He would have listened. He probably knew something about the gossip, the things that were being said. But the bottom line is, he knows one thing. And if you read on with me, let's just read on a little bit, partly because it's just such a great story. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him, how had he received his sight? He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. So you can imagine how many times he's told that story, right? Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So here is the religious leaders completely missing the point, not seeing the glory of God, but seeing a religious controversy. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Very good question. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, well, he's a prophet. I mean, this is kind of obvious, right? The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." So notice, there's no question there, right? There's two statements. Now this man born blind has a decision to make, because he knows one thing. I was blind and now I can see. And he knows that Jesus did that. And he has a choice to make, because our witness, biblical witness, will lead us into conflict and controversy. We don't need to know a lot of theology to be an effective witness. We don't need to know and be highly trained. Those aren't bad things, they're good things. But the fact of the matter is that our witness comes down to our experience of Jesus in our life. What has Jesus done for you? What has Jesus done for me? That is the core of our witness. And we must tell that story. We must reflect on daily, what is Jesus doing in my life? So every day we have a story to tell. And then we face the choice, because as we tell that story, it is going to create controversy. Simply the fact that Jesus is alive, vibrant, at work in my life, and that I'm willing to tell that story is going to challenge others around us. They're going to ask questions. They're in some cases going to be threatened. They're going to raise concerns. And we are going to have a choice of whether we continue to tell the story or not. That's the reality. And that's the invitation to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to stand up and witness. That is the opportunity that we have. I mentioned that in recent months, in different parts of the world, we have had people who work in missions and organizations like ours invited in for questioning. Most recently in the news, you know the story of the pastor in Turkey who's been held for a period of time because of geopolitics, really. The accusations that were made were really driven by geopolitics. In these contexts, it's hard to be faithful in witness. One needs to choose to stand firm on that story. The great thing is that we are promised in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, when you are brought before authorities, when you are brought before people, God, this Holy Spirit will be with you and will give you the words that you will need to say. And in these recent months, we have had friends and colleagues have to trust in that, have to practice that through hours of questions, to choose to believe that Jesus will give them and has given them the words that they need to respond. But that isn't just true in places far away where there are maybe more intense pressures. It's true in your office. It's true in school. It's true on airplanes. I find this is where a lot of my witness happens, because I work with Christians a lot. And one of the ways in which I encounter non-Christians is on planes. And so you sit in your seat, and first of all, you're praying that no one will come and sit beside you, right? Because it's a 13-hour flight, and you really would like the elbow room, right? And then you wait, you watch, and then, yes, someone stops. And they look at you kind of apologetic, and they say, well, that's my seat. And you praise the Lord, right? Well, you try to. Trust the Lord. So someone sits down beside you. 13 hours you're going to spend sitting side by side. And you have a choice. You have a choice of what to say. Do you start a conversation? Do you, in your conversation, say something about who you are? Do you create an opportunity to have, in that 13 hours, some dialogue about faith? Do you ask God? Do I ask God for the grace to take the opportunity for witness? I've had some fascinating conversations on planes, but always there's this initial moment of choice to introduce myself, to say something which might prompt a question back about what I do, to talk about my role. I'm also always, especially if it's a woman beside me, I'm careful to mention my wife so that it's clear that I am married. Because when we declare ourselves, it impacts our life, because people start to watch us. I remember when we were in university, our university group, one of the disciplines we developed was the discipline of, we would say to new students who came on campus, tell 5 non-Christians that you're a Christian. Declare yourself. Not to Christians, but to non-Christians, because they will keep you honest. Because, see, witness establishes yourself in the context. If I'm open and transparent with the person sitting beside me on the plane about my being a follower of Christ, about my being a Christian in some way or another, it affects the movies I watch. Right? And it should affect the movies I watch, because I'm aware that I am living in witness. Well, the point is, we are always in witness. The movies I watch should always be determined by my identity. Witness helps establish that, and it gives us an opportunity to speak. And so this man, he has a choice. And this is what I love about him. He says, 27, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Isn't this guy a great character? He's kind of, come on, you know, and maybe because he's a beggar and he's just got he doesn't care in some ways about the power structures, I'm not sure, but he simply challenges the Pharisees. He says, guys, get real. I mean, why are we going over this again? It's really clear. I don't know much else. This one thing I know, he healed me. God does not give that power to people who are not righteous. And they react, you are this fellow's disciple, which maybe was true. I mean, I think it was true in the sense that this man was on a journey of discipleship, but certainly didn't know much at that point. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Witness results in conflict. God promises us what we need to be able to stand in that conflict. We can do so gently and righteously. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 talks about a gentle, respectful witness, specifically in the context of persecution, of pressure on the early church in those days. Peter was writing to the scattered believers, and he was saying to them, do not fear, set apart Christ as Lord, and then take every opportunity, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. And the result of that is that Jesus references at the beginning. At the beginning of this passage, he talked about being the light of the world. And he talks about, as he speaks to this blind man who was blind, is now, he says, talks to him about being light. Because Jesus comes and looks him up. And I love this part of this story. This man has been blessed by Jesus. He's proclaimed Jesus. But he doesn't know much about Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative to go and find him. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy says, well, who is he? Tell me so that I may believe. And Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. You've seen him. I have come into the world to be a judgment, to bring sight to the blind, and to judge those who think they see. Because the reality is that Jesus is the light of the world. John, John chapter 8, Jesus talked about being the light of the world. And he talked about light not being hidden under a bushel, but on a hilltop where it spreads the truth to those around. But the amazing thing about that is if you look at this theme of light, in Matthew, Jesus expands on that by saying that you are the light of the world, speaking of us, that we are the light of the world, that as we live in Christ, his light fills us and becomes light for those around us. This man born blind, he became light. A blind man became a stunning light for the people around him, because when they looked at him, they saw what Jesus had done. And then they asked him, what happened to you? And his response was simply to declare what Jesus had done in his life, and to continue to declare it when the pressure was on, when that brought controversy and conflict. And Jesus comes to him and opens the way to further discipleship. And we are seeing this happen in our ministries around the world. And it's amazing. And there is a very real sense in which the darker the context is, the more the pressure is on, the brighter the light shines. The brighter the light shines. If we are prepared to tell people, this one thing I know, this is what Jesus has done in my life today. So let me finish by just challenging you. Do you reflect every day on what Jesus means to you? Do you think about how Jesus is central in your life? How is he working at work in your life? And then do you take that opportunity, that truth, to declare that? Do you tell through word and deed, do you take the challenge of being someone who says, in your context, this one thing I know, that Jesus is alive, he has blessed me, and that he chooses and will desire to bless you. Father, thank you for the enormous privilege that we have to be your children, to be your disciples. Thank you for all that you do in our lives to encourage and bless and guide us and disciple us. And thank you that as we walk with you, that you give us opportunities to speak of that, to declare that truth. I pray you would give us the boldness of this man born blind who came to see because of what Christ did in his life and then who took the opportunity to speak of what you had done. I pray that you'd use us. And we do pray for those around the world in contexts and difficulties. We pray that you would uphold them, that you would give them grace, that in every context they would know that they are not alone, but that they are prayed for and remembered by those of us who live in what are still largely more comfortable circumstances. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Sisters and brothers, go from here knowing at least that one thing, that Jesus loves me and you. And may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and always. Amen.